You know, when we are just singing now, it's so wonderful to truly enter into the praise of God. Brethren all singing together, and all of us, I don't know, you know, next time when we sing, just try and enter, even if you don't sing, enter into the praise of the church. So wonderful. So thank you. Thank you for for helping me even this evening, how you sang. My assigned topic is worship, true worship, true gospel, the basis for true worship. So it's going to talk about worship. And I suppose most of us here would wonder, what is the best way of worshiping in the church? The world has entered into the church, and now people do not know how to worship. So the first statement I would like to make is that we should trust the Bible, and I hope all of you will agree with me that the Bible is sufficient to teach us anything that pertains to life and godliness. The Bible is sufficient. So if we want to talk about worship, true worship, we should focus on the Bible. And thank God for this Bible conference. It's a Bible conference, and we have to look into the Word of God. My text is from John chapter 4, verse 21 and to 24. John chapter 4, 21 to 24. John 4, 21 to 24. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In John 4:21, we enter into the conversation that our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, had with the Samaritan woman. And of course, you know the story about this. And we enter into the conversation at the point when the Samaritan woman had received the gift of grace, which is from God. And as 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, when grace comes to us, it's abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Samaritan woman received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and as soon as she received grace, this is when we enter into this conversation, as my text says. She was born from above at that point. She was born from above, and she showed the mark of one who is born again, one of the marks of somebody who is born again. And she started desiring. She started desiring and asking questions about what a true worshiper of God should be, or how to worship God, or where to worship God. So the question she asked the Lord at this time showed the desires in her heart. She wanted to worship God properly. The history of the Samaritan woman with the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 1 of John chapter 4 is an illustration of how God's grace is ministered to a sinner. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ offered the Samaritan woman the gift of God, and told her that it was hers, but that she was going to ask for it. If you look at verse 10 of John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God. So you see how the Lord introduced the gift of God to her. If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So anyone who's going to be born again, this is the way that it starts. The grace of God is presented to you. Gift of God is presented to you. The good news of the gospel is presented to you. God's gift of grace is presented to the sinner. And as we are presenting the gift of God, we are trusting the Holy Spirit to work in the person's life, to work a work in the person's life, so that that person will get to a position where the person will now say, what must I do? Or give me that you have offered me. And that is exactly what we found in this that happened. The Lord Jesus Christ presented the gift of God to her and told her, ask for it. And she did ask. So anyone here who desires to be saved, saving grace is a prayer away. Saving grace is a prayer away. God, by his Spirit, saves till today. And it's just a prayer away. The Samaritan woman asked for the living water from the Lord Jesus Christ to quench her thirst, to satisfy her thirst, and to give her everlasting life. And that's exactly what the Lord offered her. If you see from verse 14, the Lord told her, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So clearly you can see that the Lord moved, told her about this everlasting life, living water, everlasting life. And the Spirit of God worked in her. The Spirit of Christ Jesus worked in her, and she desired it. And then, of course, the verse tells us that the woman said, please give me this water. So once we present the grace of God to sinners and tell them that God has come in grace to save you from sin, God's gift of grace, it comes with faith and love, and the Holy Spirit is trusted to work in the person's life so that the person would pray and receive the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's gift to mankind, and he's here by his Spirit and offers everyone here his righteousness. It's important to continue to stress each time we meet as believers or as we have come for this Bible conference to remind everyone that unless you have the righteousness of God, you cannot go to heaven. We must continue to remind people about this. All your righteousnesses, all the good things you do, all the things people do, the good, so-called good things we do, helping other people and so on. Yes, they are good because we need these things to survive here. But from God's point of view, all those righteousnesses are filthy rags. You need God's righteousness in order to make heaven. We must continue to remind people of this each time we meet as we are meeting now this evening. So all our righteousnesses will not get us to heaven. We need the righteousness of God. Amen. So try and be like the Samaritan woman. We offer gift in Christ Jesus. It was offered her and she prayed for it and it was given to her. And you can pray even now for God's righteousness and believe God's promise that he who asks believing shall be given and you will receive. Okay, so the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman reveals that she had come to realize that she had been deceived about true worship. So she wanted the Lord to put that right. And so we must trust the Bible and trust what the Lord Jesus Christ has here telling us about true worship. And so I would like and beg you to pay attention and let us go through it together so that we all be either corrected or at least we'll be warned. And if possible, many of us should repent on how we worship God. So she wanted the Lord to put her right in the kind of questions she asked. She asked, what is the place? How is there any true place for true worship? She asked that question. Is there any place for true worship? Is there a place set apart for true worship? And so the Lord condescended and revealed to her and to us as we read this what true worship is, who the true worshipers are, and where true worship takes place. So I want to look at these three things for the rest of our time this evening. Is there a place that true worship takes place? And who are the true worshipers, and what is true worship? The woman talked about the Mount Gerizim, and asked the Lord whether it was in the Mount of Gerizim or in Jerusalem that true worship should take place. And the Lord now recognized the Mount Gerizim, and then also recognized Jerusalem, and told her that whether Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, none of them should be the place of worship. It's like saying, should we go to a camp in order to worship properly? Or should we go to a mountain or to a hill in order to worship properly? And the Lord said, no. No. And so all of us should take the warning or the correction that no physical place on this earth should be taken as being holy. So those of you who you are asked to come to a camp or come to somewhere, and you go there, then you either do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem should true worshipers worship. And so he set aside all this, anybody who said that you should come to a camp or come to a hill or come to somewhere in order to have true worship. No geographical place is holy on this earth. Mount Gerizim had a long history. It was a place that Jacob set up an altar when Jacob came back from Laban's sojourn. Because you remember that Jacob spent some time in Laban country, where he married his wives and had all his children. And then he started coming back to the promised land. And then he met Esau on the road, and he was so frightened. And he wrestled all night. And then when he had met Esau and God gave him victory, he now went on, and it was the Mount Gerizim that he set up an altar, and he called that altar El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. So the Old Testament has it that it was on this mountain that Jacob did this. Also, in this mountain as well, the Lord in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 27, the Lord told Moses to stand there and bless the people on this Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim had a lot of history. And later on, somebody built a temple. One of the people built a temple there in opposition to the temple in Jerusalem. It's a long history. So it was like because of what Jacob did and what Moses did, what the people of Israel, what they had concerning Mount Gerizim, they thought that there was a special thing concerning Mount Gerizim and that place could be used. So they were superstitious. They thought that the ruins of the temple on Mount Gerizim, or the ruins of whatever was built on Mount Gerizim, had some approval from God. But then when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, the Jerusalem temple was functional. And the Samaritan, the Mount Gerizim, there were the temple on Mount Gerizim was in ruins. But so this woman now wanted to know what kind of place should one use for that worship would be acceptable to God. And so the Lord now told him that no material thing, no holy place, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, no. But then we see clearly that the Lord is teaching that the temple, that the place to worship God is called a temple. And the worship in the temple where true worship will take place, is not made with hands. So the Lord told her, going forward, told the Samaritan woman, going forward, you should not regard any physical structure on any hill or mountain or street or city or anything. Don't regard any structure on this earth as where true worship should be given to the Father. It's not a special place. So we must stress to all of us who are in our country, Nigeria, many of us make this mistake. We are too superstitious. We think that a handkerchief or some man of God, some chair, something, you know, most of us take it to be something holy. So pay attention to what the Lord is saying here, that if you do this, you are superstitious and you are not giving the Father the true worship. Indeed, the prophecy had it in Malachi 1:11 that the Lord will want incense to be given to him from all over the world. That means that there is no special place where prayers should go to the Lord. In Malachi 1:11, let's look at it. Malachi 1:11 says, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So this is the desire of God. It was Malachi prophesied it, and the Lord now comes to say to us that there's no physical structure anywhere on earth, but that incense prayers will come to him from all over the world. So when the Lord was here, he began to teach concerning this prophecy, how it's going to be fulfilled. So the temple for worship is a spiritual one. That's what he's saying. Physically, no. Temple is a spiritual temple. It has nothing to do with lifeless materials. The temple is a spiritual one. And of course, the passage that talks about it is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. I'm sure most of us know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Know ye not that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So that the temple for true worship is a spiritual temple, and it's me and you. And it's so, if the verse tells us, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This is a mystery. Almighty God, the heavens and the earth cannot contain him, and yet he dwells in us. It's a mystery. But that's what, you know, we believe this because it's in the Bible. It says, know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It's a mystery, but we believe it. Do you believe it? Amen. And then, of course, as believers gather together, this scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, talks about this. But then it also extends to single, to individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that. And then 2 Corinthians 6, 16 also tells us that. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, Ephesians 2, 21, say, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The temple of God has a heavenly foundation. The temple of God is spiritual. It has a heavenly foundation. The foundation is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is our Lord Jesus Christ now? In heaven. So the temple of God has its foundation in heaven. So it's not physical. It's not natural. And that's what it says here. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. So it's almost like the foundation is there and it's growing. It's growing. In the Lord, and he is there in heaven, and each person who is a temple of God is connected with him. You have your foundation there, and you're growing in him. Who will understand this? But clearly, this is what he's saying in order to tell us that it is a spiritual temple. It's a spiritual temple, and that's what the Lord told this Samaritan woman, and I hope you are understanding. The temple of God has its foundation in Christ Jesus in heaven, and he is the one that causes the temple to grow, to become a holy temple in him. And this is clearly spiritual. There is another dimension to the temple of God, and in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, we look at it. It says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So while each person who is born again, who grace of God has come to you, and grace of God coming to you is abundant with faith and love. So faith unites us with Christ in heaven. We are a temple, and he's growing the temple. And then the Spirit, we are told, ministers love amongst ourselves. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This ought to be grasped so that we'll know that when we are talking about worship, true worship, or a place for true worship, we'll know that it is a spiritual temple. So we thank God for saving grace, which God has given to us if you're born again with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. with faith, we are united to God in heaven, to Christ Jesus in heaven. He is growing us. The love of God, the Spirit ministers this love of God to all of us, and we are together, and it is a fitting habitation for God. So a local assembly, a local church, each person, if the membership of the local church is good, that means every member of the church is born again. It means that each person is a temple of God, and when we meet together, the foundation is in Christ Jesus in heaven. The Spirit of God is joining us together, and we are together, and what the Spirit is doing in love is a fit habitation for God. And that's what he's saying here. Builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So I hope you now know that a place for true worship is a spiritual temple, and you are one, and when we meet together as a church, we are one. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, in the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, it says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So this tells us clearly that ye also, as lively stones, so each person who is born again and a member of the church, a lively stone, you are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So this confirms it, and I hope that it will stick. So the temple, or the place God approves as a place of worship, is not of this world, but it is in this world. Amen? Place that God approves for true worship is not of this world, but it is in this world. It is in this world because true worshipers are born again believers in Christ Jesus. So we are in this world, and when we are together, we is a temple of God, a fit habitation for God. The Spirit ministering love, and then faith uniting us in Christ Jesus, who is in heaven. So it is off, it is in the world, but not of this world. Now, let's talk about true worshipers. Who are these true worshipers? If you look at the text I read to you, in verse 22, it says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So at once you see that there are two types of worshippers. One, the first part is from what the Lord says to that woman. He says, ye worship what you know not, but we worship what we know. So there are two types of worshippers. There are false worshippers, and there are true worshippers. The false worshippers are like the Samaritans. And the history is there to tell us that they worship for worshiping sake. They just go to church and do whatever whenever they go meet together, they just do whatever they want to do. There's no heart to what they are doing. They worship for worshiping sake. They are not connected with God. They don't know God. That's what he's saying here. You worship what you know not. You worship what you know not. You are not connected with what you're worshiping. So Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13 tells us about this. Isaiah 29 13 says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. So here you can see a definition of worship. It's a drawing near to God and honoring God and then communion with God. But the false worshippers, they draw near with their mouth and with their lips, they do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. So are you a true worshipper or a false worshipper? They just do motions. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The heart is not there. They don't know who they are worshipping. Sit down, you sit down. Get up, you get up. Turn left, you turn left. Turn right, you turn right. Dance out, you dance out. Dance back, you dance back. No connection with God. False worshippers. They're hypocrites. They draw with their mouth and some, but the heart is not there. It's a false worshippers. And so the Samaritans were like that. The Lord Jesus told the woman that they are like that. You know Cain. Cain was like that. You know Cain? You know Cain? Yeah. So Cain was like that. Cain was a religious man. But he killed his brother. He murdered his brother Abel. You know, he approached God, and that's worship. He approached God. He built an altar. And he brought the best product that he could get and offered it. So it's like he almost like, you know, what is in his own mind, let me get the best for God. In his own mind, so got the best for God. And that's exactly what people are doing these days. Let's build an altar. The altar is so super. You know, in their own mind, the altar is there. And everything is super. Let's get the best music. Let's get Kukuma. Or Soko Soko. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. So much emphasis is on architecture, on decor, on music, on conducive atmosphere, atmosphere for this, atmosphere for that. They get you lights, they get you all the whistles and so on. Everything is blowing, you know, and you walk in there, you think that you are worshiping God. So he told them, you're not connected with God. You're not connected with God. You worship what you don't know. And that kind of worship just makes one feel good. And then you go back anytime to go and feel good. I want to go and feel good. And that's exactly what people do. False worshippers. I want to go and feel good. That soloist is going to give me a solo. So the Lord is teaching this, that there's no heart, you know, connected with that. So that was Cain's way, and many people have entered into the way of Cain and worship in our time, in Nigeria, in Lagos, have entered the way of Cain, and we have to be very careful. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were like that, you remember? They were false worshippers. They were there thinking that they were doing good, and the Lord of glory was there, and they didn't recognize him. They were not connected with him. The Lord of glory was there. You know? And Saul of Tarsus, you remember Saul of Tarsus? Okay, so the history of Saul of Tarsus becoming Apostle Paul tells us clearly, even the theme, the topic of my, that true gospel is a basis for true worship. Saul of Tarsus, until he was converted, he was not worshiping. But once he was converted, the Bible tells us that even the Lord said he's praying. So conversion, you must have the true gospel having an effect on you before you worship God properly. So you can imagine an assembly, a church where people are not born again, and you think they are worshiping God. They are not converted, and they are, so you have to be converted in order to worship God acceptably. All right, I don't want to focus on false worshipers, but before I leave this, let me ask you a question. On a typical Sunday service, who should be pleased in a Sunday service? Who should be pleased? You or God? So you judge. When people go to church on a Sunday, do they please God? You know, yesterday we were in Lasso, and there was this so-called praise worship. And then the boy had a good voice, and you know, but he was going on, you know. And I'm just saying to myself, is he pleasing himself, or pleasing people, or pleasing God? Who is he pleasing? You know, the composition is good, the drumming is okay, but who are you pleasing? Who are you pleasing? No connection with God. And so we have to be very careful. We have to be extremely careful. The judgment is on. On true worshippers, the Lord himself said he was part of it. If you look at my text, verse 22 again, he said, ye worship, you know not what. We know what. So we, meaning that he is part of the true worshippers. Christ Jesus is part of the true worshippers. The word we in that verse tells us this. That indicates that the Lord Jesus included himself in those that are true worshippers. And true worshippers are connected with him. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are builded in him. So he's connected with true worshippers. We're in union with him. You have to be born again to be a true worshipper. True worshippers know God. They are in union with God. They have life eternal. Remember, we have already mentioned John chapter 17, verse 3 today, that this is life eternal, that they may know God and know Jesus Christ, who he has sent. Yes. I can see that knowing God is stressed, and knowing Christ, who God has sent, is also stressed. And you have to ask the question, why did he say Christ, whom God has sent? You have to ask that question. And when you do ask that question, you begin to know that many people do not know Christ that God has sent. They know something about Christ, but they don't know Christ that God has sent. So how did God send Christ? And the answer is that he sent him to be our prophet, our what? Priest, and our king. Yes. You have to know him as your prophet, and as your priest, and as your king. Then you know that you have life eternal. Life eternal is knowing God and knowing Christ Jesus, whom God has sent. So you don't just say you know God and you know Christ Jesus, but you have to know Christ Jesus, whom God has sent. And he sent him as prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet. He is the word of God. He is the word of God. So you want any word of God, you have to go to the prophet, and that's Christ Jesus. That's the word of God. You have to go to the Bible. You must know him that way. then you must know him as a priest. For with one offering and sacrifice, what he offered to God, we obtained forgiveness of sins. And he reconciled us to God. And he's a king because he gives us salvation. If you look at that, John chapter 17, verse 2, you see, John 17, 2. It says, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Then, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he gives us salvation. He's our king, and he gives us salvation. He has authority. All authority in heaven and earth are his. So we must know him as the one who gives salvation. We must know him as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Christ, whom God has sent. Amen? So true worshipers know him that way. True worshipers must have eternal life. And they know God and they know Christ, whom God has sent. And they know him as prophet, priest, and king. So the verse ends that salvation belongs to the Jews. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was born a Jew. He has salvation. He has the words of eternal life. The Jews wrote the Bible. The true worshippers know these things and are guided thereby. True worshippers will not seek for salvation from any other. Okay, I said this. I know that a part of the Bible were not written by Jews, but God prepared the Jews and made sure that they wrote the Bible. So these days, when somebody comes and says, I have a word from God, I'll say, are you a Jew? I'll ask the person, are you a Jew? Because God in his own wisdom prepared them. They had the oracles of God. And so some of these people around us here now come and say they have a word of God. They have a word from God. They have connection with the throne room of God. And when they come and say, are you a Jew? And you should ask them that kind of question. You should ask them. Because there's so much hypocrisy going on around us. So true worshippers, he says, salvation is of the Jews, and that is true. True worshippers know this, and they know it. So all these things are in our text. So the question comes from all these that I've shared. Are you a true worshipper? Do you understand what the temple that God desires is? It's you, if you're born again, and it's a local church, when each member is also born again and we're together. But are you a true worshipper? Do you know Christ Jesus that God has sent? And you should know him as such. Many people know him as a supplier of, you know what we ask for? A supplier of triplets, and you know what they ask? That's what they know Jesus Christ for. Supplier of triplets, supplier of breakthrough in Abuja. But you have to know him whom God sent, not a supplier of your wants. So are you truly a true worshipper? Are you truly a worshipper? All right, final point concerns true worship. What is true worship? Verse 23 and 24 of my text. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Let's say the last 24 together. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, God is a spirit, that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes. Worship consists of desiring God, drawing near to Him, and a communion with Him. Desiring Him, drawing near, and communing with Him. And each of these stages must be in spirit and in truth. Desiring Him, of course, is in us. You desire God. And then you draw near. It's by faith. You draw near. And the Lord Himself helps us to bring us near. Each of these stages, of worship, it must be in spirit and in truth. So if we focus on worship in spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, tells us that there is a mediating relationship between the Holy Spirit and the spirit of man when man's spirit is born from above. If you look at verse 13 of Romans 8, say, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So this passage tells us about that the Holy Spirit is mediating concerning worship, concerning our coming to God, concerning our communion with God. "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body," so mortifying the kill the deeds of the body, "you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God is mediating. They are the sons of God." So if you allow the Spirit, that worship in spirit is allowing the Spirit to lead. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So the Holy Spirit is mediating the relationship between the spirit of man. All natural men are separated from God. Spirit is dead. Separation from God. Before we are born again, we all have spiritual death. We are separated from God. Our spirit is dead. But once you are born again, the spirit is quickened and made alive and begins to commune with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God begins to lead. And that's what he's saying here. The Spirit of God mediates, leading. And so worship in spirit is allowing the Spirit to lead. And man will not keep groping in the dark. So the natural man is not capable of communion with God. Natural man's worship is not worship at all. From God's point of view, it's an abominable thing. Of course, you know Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is what? It's an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Thank you. So there must be a coming alive of man's spirit in order for man to be able to relate with God in an acceptable manner and worship. God is a spirit. So it's almost like to like. God is a spirit. So for you to commune with God, it has to be spiritual. God is a spirit. And this coming alive of the spirit of man happens when God seeks us out and gives us eternal life in Christ Jesus, through the gospel that we preach. Amen? So it's the Holy Spirit that midwives all this that we are talking about, worship in the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that midwives it, bonds you again, quickens, makes your spirit alive, and the Holy Spirit now makes you commune with God, drawing near to God, making you desire God, and so on. And all these are part of worship. In fact, if you look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you will see that Christ Jesus is also involved in this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'll just read that and I begin to end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Thank you for being patient with me. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice by Jesus Christ, how it ended. So what does by Jesus Christ, what does Jesus Christ do? He said, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So building us up as a spiritual house is done by Jesus Christ. And holy priesthood. And building us up as holy priesthood is done by Jesus Christ. And why are we being built up as a holy priesthood? Is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the it's God that mediates worship in spirit and in truth. And he's seeking for such to worship him. Worship in spirit is God mediating. Christ Jesus is there, because he is building us up. Our foundation is up in him. He's building us up, making us, each of us, priesthood, in order to offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. And concerning the worship in truth, is to be sincere. To be sincere. Be upright in your heart. Be sincere. Psalm 66 verse 18 is clear. If we regard iniquity in the heart, our worship will not be acceptable to God. So we must be sincere. Don't just come and say you're worshiping God and you are not sincere. You must be sincere, because God wants you to be sincere. Psalm 145 verse 18 is a verse that you should remember. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him in truth. Did you hear that? The Lord is what? Is nigh unto all that call upon him in truth. You have to be sincere. You have to be sincere. You must be sincere. So as I end, I'll ask you two questions. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 again. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, I'm going to ask you two questions. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ does many things. Builds each person up, builds us into a holy priesthood for us to offer sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. And then in Psalm 22, verse 22, if you turn there, what does it say? Let somebody read Psalm 22, verse 22. Somebody who is awake, read Psalm 22, verse 22. In midst of what? Who is going to praise us, praise him in the midst of the congregation? Christ Jesus. All right? So he is the one building us as lively stones. He is the one making us good priesthood in order for us to worship him properly. And then he is the one leading what? Praise in the church. So why must we have soloists in the church? Why must we have soloists in the church or worship leaders? That's the question. Why must we have worship leaders? If Christ in Psalm 22 verse 22 says that he will lead, and here in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, we read that he is the one building us up. Why must we have these worship leaders? I started by saying that when we're all singing, it's so wonderful. All of us were, the voice was going. different voices, wonderful. Everybody's singing together, singing praise to God. But then you go there and you bring people who are superstars in the church, superstars in the church. Is Christ not there? So if Christ Jesus is truly involved in the worship service, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 tells us that he is involved. And each of us, a temple, we have foundation built on him. He is involved in worship. If he's truly involved, we should be very careful what we do in our local assemblies. And then if he's involved, why this loud music? Why? Why loud music? Almost like God is deaf. And I keep, telling you again that if you are truly born again, Christ Jesus has brought us to the holy place. He has brought us to the holy place, to the holiest place. Because he has made us, he's building us up as priests, priesthood. We are priests. So if, as priests, we are getting into the, like Aaron can get into the holiest place once a year. Can he get there and begin to dance? So if we are priests and we have been brought to the holy place, how should we behave? This God is a spirit, and they that must worship him in spirit and in truth. And how, if truly Christ is there and worship is calling upon him and communing with him, should we shout? Must we shout? And if we are praying to him, would it be that everybody is praying? Everybody is praying at the same time. Is that the best thing to do? So these are challenges for you and me, and I hope that by the time we leave this conference, some of these things will be clearer to some of you. Amen.